We are very much enjoying our fellowship with Sister Janet and Brother O.B. Elbert. They reside in New Brunswick, New Jersey. And the topic that Brother O.B. will be sharing with us this afternoon is titled, Bringing Up the Ark. That's Bringing Up the Ark. Brother O.B., please. Are you enjoying yourselves?
Yes.
That's enthusiastic. Me too. Thank you, Brother David.
I concur. The Ark of the Covenant is what I'm talking about, not bringing up Noah's Ark or any other Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, and of course in popular culture, it's very fascinating to people, and you know, it actually is extremely fascinating to us. We think of this marvelous creation, the hands of craftsmen in Israel, Holiab and Bezalel, I think, given an extra measure of God's Holy Spirit, because the kind of craftsmanship necessary to make this Ark of the Covenant was at such a high level that no human skill could properly execute it. And, you know, people marvel over the great works of art that have been handed down through the ages, and people will travel thousands of miles, unless they live right in the neighborhood, to see the Mona Lisa, or to go and look at the statue of David by Michelangelo, and just all these marvelous creations of art. Well, the artistry in the Ark of the Covenant must have been absolutely splendid, inspired by the divine mind and guided in its creation by the divine spirit. You would think that such an object would never, ever, ever be taken as a commonplace and ordinary item. And yet I think we'll see that in a very real sense that did happen for quite a period of time in its history. Here is the place where the presence of God literally shone forth. Remember that in your studies, the Shekinah glory? Just this brilliance of light between the two cherubims that hovered over the mercy seat, showing the presence of God. And there inside it, no less an artifact than the actual tablets that God gave Moses that were inscribed with the law. Aaron's rod that budded. Golden pot of manna. That's fascinating. That's marvelous. But in fact, the very ones who were to be the carekeepers of the ark were the ones primarily responsible for its fall into disuse, disregard, a time period when it wasn't even paid attention to. Interestingly enough, there was a high priest in Israel ministering at the tabernacle, and you'll recall his name. He was Eli, and he had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And we read of them that they were not honorable men, that they were engaged in things that scripturally were not considered moral, not considered righteous. They took advantage of their position in the priesthood and as sons of the high priest to fulfill their own fleshly lusts. And it was a great pity. So this marvelous creation, this Ark of the Covenant, remember it was hammered out of a single solid piece of gold and ever? The Philistines arrayed themselves in battle against Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when they joined battle, verse 2, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. We know very well that it was only a very specific grouping of the Levites, I believe the Kohathites, who had the privilege of bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And even then, it was to be covered over so that no one could see it. This was a holy thing. This was the presence of God and was to be regarded with great reverence as such. But the feeling of the Israeli soldiers was, let's take it and bear it before us in battle, and the Lord will give the victory to us. And we know the outcome of that. Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, took the ark out into battle. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord, verse 5, came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what's this? What means this great noise, this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and acquit yourselves like men, ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves well like men and fight. And so they fought. And rather than the Ark of the Covenant delivering the armies of Israel, the armies of Israel lost the battle that day. Many were slain. Among the slain were the sons of Eli. The Ark was captured and taken as a trophy of war by the Philistines. And we know what happened to Eli himself. When news came back to Shiloh that his sons had been killed and the Ark of the Covenant of God had been taken by the Philistines, it caused him such grief that he fell off his seat on the wall by the temple and he broke his neck and Eli died. Well, it would seem that the advantage would be in the hands of the Philistines now. They had the presence of God, but the Philistines could not control God. God is the true God of the universe. He alone is in command of executing his will and his plans for humanity. And so they took the Ark of God and they brought it into the temple, into the house of their god, Dagon. Dagon was apparently a fish with a human head and arms that was the chief god of the Philistines. And they placed the Ark of the Covenant right there in Dagon's temple before Dagon, as though Dagon were the supreme god. We have gotten the victory. And you recall what happened? The next morning they came into the house of Dagon. Dagon was flat on his face in front of the Ark of God, as if to say, the Lord overruled this, that Dagon would be prostrate before the true God of Israel. But the Philistines didn't learn their lesson. They thought maybe just a tremor in the night or an imbalance or something had caused Dagon to fall off. And so Dagon was set up again in his place in the temple. And the next morning they came in, and so that there would be no mistake about it, Dagon's arms and head had been lopped off, broken off, and again prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And the people feared greatly. And the Lord, to enhance that fear, to enhance that respect, also sent them a plague. He sent a plague of hemorrhoids upon the entire people of the Philistines. And it was exceedingly painful. And as well, he sent a deadly disease that caused many of the Philistines to die. And the Philistines realized, we didn't get such a good thing here when we captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Look what it's doing to us. It's having this horrible effect upon us. It's corrupting. It's killing us. What shall we do? Chapter 6. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, And the Philistines called their priests, and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but give him a trespass offering, and then you'll be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And so they made golden mice and golden representatives of their physical malady, and they put those inside the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 6, we read that they made a new cart. And to that cart, they connected two oxen, which had never come under any yoke, and put the Ark of the Lord upon the cart. And the jewels, the trespass offerings, into the coffer, and they sent it away. They didn't send a guide with it. They knew that the true God of Israel was the one who was overseeing the Ark of the Covenant. It was pretty obvious to them. It wasn't a blessing, but it was an obvious manifestation of God. And so they let the two oxen wander. And as it wandered, it came near the Israeli coastal town of Beth Shemesh. And the people saw it, and they took the ark. And they rejoiced. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they cut the wood of the cart apart, and there they offered the oxen as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took the Ark of the Lord, the trespass offering that was with it, and offered sacrifices that same day. And when the Philistines saw that it was so, they returned to Ekron. I guess their minds and consciences were finally clear. They were sure that the plague was going to be stayed upon their people. And I think that just shows us how serious this was, that the leaders, the kings of the Philistines, stood to make sure that the burden is off. That covenant, that Ark of the Covenant, has been returned. And you would think that with the death of the high priest and the death of his two sons and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, that the people would say, "We didn't respect it enough. We didn't have enough reverential awe for the things of God. We need to make sure that we do that now." No. What did the people of Beth Shemesh do? They said, "Well, it's here. Let's take a peek inside." And they did. And the Lord didn't authorize it. And the Lord was very displeased. And 50,070 of the people of that territory died in the plague that the Lord sent upon them. They wanted to get rid of it too. And so the Ark of the Lord was taken to Kiriath Jearim. And that was a priestly city. And the men of that city came, 1 Samuel 7, and they fetched up the Ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the Ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, we're not told what 20 years that was, or that ended a time period, but the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Abinadab under the care of the household there for actually about 70 years. I think there was one time in the reign of King Saul when he inquired about the Ark. I think he said to bring the Ark up unto me, but there's no evidence that they ever carried that through. 70 years time, the Ark of the Covenant abode in the house of Abinadab. And that 70 years was the 20 years we just read up here in chapter 7. And then shortly, historically after that, the 40-year reign of King Saul. And shortly after that, David's 7.5 years in Hebron, after which he went to Jerusalem and established that as his capital city, and then shortly thereafter brought the Ark of the Covenant up into the holy hill of Zion. 70 years' time, the presence of God was just kind of forgotten. I think we'll see evidence that it was just forgotten as we get further into the story today. But good King David, we know, a man after God's own heart, was delighted to bring the presence of God back up into this holy city of Jerusalem. And so he arranged for that. And, you know, this was one of the grand climaxes or the grand culminations of his ascending to the throne. He'd been anointed as the little shepherd boy and spent many years subservient to Saul and then running from Saul. And at last, the beginnings of his kingdom began to be made manifest in Hebron, but now the throne of David was to be fully established in the city of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we have not inquired at all, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathers his cabinet, his captains of thousands, leaders of 100, and says, "Let's go out through all the land of Israel. We're going to unify. We're going to come up to Jerusalem. There'll be this wonderful, glorious event as a sign of the favor of God upon us. Have them come and observe and rejoice and celebrate with us the return of the presence of God into the very heart of his people Israel." And much preparation apparently went into this. They had a very large parade. So David gathered all Israel together, verse 5, from Shehor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim whose name is called upon it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. Can you imagine the glorious noise? Thousands of musicians praising and so excited. And this procession was leading up toward the Temple Mount. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him dead, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. Can you imagine the great and joyous noise that's being played, and the marvelous joy of the people as they come up in this procession, thousands upon thousands of Israelis gathered together, and suddenly maybe a sour note, and then the music starts to die down, and there's a hush and a murmur among the crowd, and what's going on? Well, the ark started to slip, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it, and the Lord smote him dead. How would you feel if you were David? Here you think you're doing the right thing. This is what God wants. and you put a lot of your effort into it. You know, you brought all your leaders together, your top people, and you've organized this big event. This is for you, Lord. And the Lord ruins it for David. How would we feel if that happened to us? We continue reading verse 11. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" And so David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but he carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And I think there is an interesting contrast, a profound contrast. Remember, the ark of God dwelt in the house of Abinadab for 70 years. And what do you hear about it in that 70-year time period? Nothing. 70 years, the presence of God there. 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom, and what do we read? The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And then to really make sure we get the point, it stresses, and all that he had. We'd like to turn back to 2 Samuel for just a moment. Get a little more perspective on this. Second Samuel chapter 6. And I want to compliment you all. I've been watching you to see if you're asleep after lunch. You're doing very well. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. This was the sign to David that the Lord did give his approval. The Lord approved of this bringing up of the ark. He didn't want to leave it in suspended animation in the house of Abinadab. And just make that contrast. You know, the presence of God dwelling in the house of Abinadab 70 years, and we don't hear a word about it. 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom, and it flourishes. And I think that speaks to us as Christian people. We can have the presence of God in our lives. We can have His truth in our mind and in our heart. But if we're not letting our light shine, if we're not making manifestation of the fruitage of God's Spirit in our minds and hearts, if we're not showing forth the blessings of Him that called us out of darkness into His wondrous favor, we're like the household of Abinadab. But if we speak forth the good news, if we speak forth the love of God, if we show our adherence to the righteous principles of God and the nobility of our God before others, they will see that fruitage. They will say, "Surely the presence of God is there." I want to be an Obed-Edom Christian. And so it is that at last, David does bring up the ark of God into the city. And the record of that, we'd like to turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Beginning with verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, "You're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel into the place that I have prepared for it, because you didn't do it the first time we tried this, because I didn't include you in the plans, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, or that we sought him not after the due order. We were trying to do the right thing, but we weren't doing it in the right way." And that's very important for the Lord's people also. You know, there's a phrase that was used by a group professing the name of Christ who mercilessly persecuted Christians in one period of Christian history. But their whole excuse for doing this was to say the end justifies the means. We don't care what we have to do, just so long as we get it done. And I think here is a scriptural illustration of principle that that is a false, erroneous, wrong concept. The ends do not justify the means. The ends must be achieved through the means that the Lord has appointed. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And that was certainly so in the case of Uzzah. But David understood that no, the ark of God, let's go back to the law. They never said, put it on a cart and have it drawn by brute beasts. It says, you put the staves through the sides, through the rings on the sides of the ark, and then the priests themselves take that load upon their shoulder, and they walk with the ark of God. That is how it's supposed to be done. And how fitting and proper. You know, beasts can represent governments. And wagons can represent human organizations. And the Lord hasn't left it to some church state system to bear about his presence in the earth. No. The truth of God is to be made manifest in the earth, being borne upon the shoulders of those who would be his priests and kings. To be borne upon our shoulders. It's our responsibility and it's our privilege. And so, the priests do what David told them to do in the first place. And I think that's very important. He didn't just say, okay, go and grab the ark and let's get this installed. I've been waiting a few months now to get this done. No, he says, you go and sanctify yourselves. Get your hearts in the right frame of mind. Purify yourselves. Realize the great responsibility and privilege that is yours now to bear the ark of God up to its place in Mount Zion. And so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And so the Levites appointed some to do that task. And they did it. And it came to pass, in verse 26, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. They offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The priest had made it through 6 steps. And then the sacrifice, the offering. 6 is a picture of earthly imperfection, isn't it? When the priests of the antitypical gospel age have made their six steps through earthly imperfection, we come to the last place, where the ark and the presence of God is to be established in the earth, and the sacrifices of God are to be accepted. David at that time was clothed in a robe of fine linen, and as were all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers. And David rejoiced. And thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, we have another tragic incident. Michal, the daughter of Saul, was looking out a window. She was David's wife. She saw David dancing and playing, and what was her reaction? Oh, look, my husband. I'm married to him. It's my honor, it's my privilege. No, she looked at him and she despised him. She had contempt for David in this glorious moment of bringing the ark of the Lord into the holy city of Jerusalem. That's sad. You know, Michal had a huge crush on David at one time. We look at 1 Samuel 18, a direct statement. You know, Saul wanted to marry one of his daughters off to David, and he promised him one but married her off to another. And so then he found out that it says in 1 Samuel 18:20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Crush. And the thing pleased Saul when he heard it. I'll match her up with David. That'll be very good. And she really did love him. You know, she risked her life for him. When we turn to the 19th chapter of 1 Samuel, we see this just erratic, irrational behavior of King Saul. You know, first he wants to marry off his daughter to David and make David his son-in-law. And now, in chapter 19, he wants to kill David. He throws a javelin at him. David runs back to his house. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. Verse 11. To watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's daughter, or David's wife, told him, saying, "If you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." And so she lets David down through a window, and he went and fled, and he escaped. And then, to make matters worse, she makes an image. You know how you fluff up pillows under the covers, and you put a little wig there, and it looked just like David sleeping there. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "Oh, no, 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 he's sick." I can't imagine men going to kill somebody and, "Oh, well, you can't kill him now, he's sick." I don't imagine that's much of a deterrent. Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul knew what happened. "Why hast thou deceived me and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" And Michal offers kind of a lame lie. She says, he said, "Let me go. I don't want to have to kill you." And so David fled. And subsequently, we read that Saul gave his daughter Michal to another husband. Well, David still cared very much for her, and he realized that not only that, but she was his responsibility. She was his wife, and he was duty-bound to care for her, to provide for her. And so when he came into his kingship in the city of Hebron, he said that he wanted her back and sent for her. It was very difficult for her and her new husband to part, but she was returned to David. But I suppose things didn't go too well from that point on. Maybe she always thought she was kind of taking in this poor farm kid into her royal family, that she was perhaps in some way doing him a favor. Maybe years of familiarity bred a little bit of a sense of contempt for David. Maybe because she wasn't any longer his exclusive wife, she had built up much resentment to him. And so they had a falling out. We'd like to turn back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. You know, when they installed the Ark of the Covenant, David blessed all the people. He gave them meat, he gave them oil, he gave them wine. He fed them, he enlightened them, and gave them joy. This was a happy moment. And after he had performed all his duty to the people of Israel, we're told that he returned to his own home to bless his own home. And when he got there, he was met at the door by Michal. 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, sarcastically, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the maidservants of his handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. That was a critical moment. And David said to her, it was before the Lord, and he goes right to the real issue here, which chose me instead of your father, and before all your father's house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and I will be base in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. And Michal had no child unto the day of her death. Familiarity can breed contempt. And I think it's so important for us to remember in Christian marriage that we must look at one another as brother and sister in Christ primarily and foremost. It's sometimes very challenging to do so. And as well in our relationships with our brethren and our ecclesias, to not let familiarity bring less regard for them. But to always remember, to always think the best of them, that they are trying to do the will of God. The ark was installed, and David wrote Psalm 24 as a celebration of the ark being brought in. Who will ascend into the mountain of the Lord? Who will ascend into his house? And he tells us, it will be those who pass the following criteria. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I'd just like to focus on clean hands, and I see our chairman is sitting here. I'll be done soon. I was fascinated listening to public radio several years ago, and I wish I'd written down all the references. I can't pull them out of my head anymore. But there was a tribe of people in Africa that had a terrible blight of eye disease. Everybody in the village was becoming blind, and this was a problem that had been going on since anyone could remember. And so a team from the World Health Organization went in and tried an experiment. They set up a long trough, metal trough, with plumbing so that they would have clean running water, and they gave them soap. And they told them, wash your hands at this time, or if you do this or this or this, wash your hands. And the people followed that very, very diligently. And I think you know where we're going with this. The eye disease went away. They were no longer getting their hands contaminated and then rubbing their eyes and infecting themselves. I think that's such a good lesson for us. We must keep our hands clean. We must obviously keep our hands clean from the blood of others. We must keep our hands clean from impurity and involvement in things we ought not to be involved with as saints of God. Because if we do, our spiritual eyes will become corrupted and diseased, and our spiritual vision will be diminished. Psalm 24 is prophetic. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. The everlasting doors are being raised up. What does it mean they're everlasting doors? Does it mean they'll never wear out? No, I don't think so. I think it means now we're bringing the presence of God to the place where it will dwell everlastingly. And in essence, the presence of God has been dwelling in his people. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And in a sense, we've been tabernacling about in this world, haven't we? No sure place, no continuing city. But in this glorious time when the presence of God is once again restored to Zion, we will never go out again. The body of Christ being complete. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord, and enjoy the blessed privilege of divine service. Thank you.